Now we're going to read the 28th Psalm as our introduction into this opening message for prayer day, Psalm 28. You'll notice at once how appropriate this is for a time of prayer. It really is the explanation of why the psalmist is praying on this occasion. Unto thee, O Lord, will I call, my rock, be not thou deaf unto me, lest if thou be silent unto me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity that speak peace with their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Give them according to their work and according to the wickedness of their doings. Give them after the operation of their hands. Render to them their desert. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he will break them down and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield, and he is a stronghold of salvation to his anointed. Save thy people, and bless thine inheritance. Be their shepherd also, and bear them up forever. Let your attention go again to the opening verse of the psalm, the last part of that verse. Be not thou deaf unto me, lest, if thou be silent unto me, I become like them that go down into the pit. I want to speak to you this morning about the silence of God. If thou be silent unto me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Now, I do not understand that this man of God meant here that he would go down into the pit. But he is saying, I believe, something like this. If God is silent to me, my experience in this life is no different from the experience of the unsaved. I am like them that go down to the pit when God is silent to me. When God doesn't answer my prayer, when in ways not associated with prayer only, in ways that God speaks and communes with his people, if that is withdrawn from me, if there's no walk with God, no communion with God, and God is silent to me, well, my life on earth is just like the life of the unsaved. There is such a thing as the silence of God. And we want to think about it for a few minutes this morning at the opening of this prayer day, not because this is our expectation that God will be silent, but just the opposite. That he might take this opening time this morning to so deal with us, as we may have individual need, that he will not be silent. And this will be a day of prayer indeed, not just a prayer day on the schedule. One of the sad things about Christian experience is that whenever you have a group of Christians such as this, most of the time, and all too often in some situations, all of the time, God is speaking wonderfully to some of that group, and his life and his word and his likeness and his glory just coming through constantly. And to others in the same group, nothing of the sort. God is silent to them. You can't pick out who's in which category always. Sometimes it's very evident. But it would be impossible, for instance, for me to sit here and tell you to which of you God is silent and to which of you he's just the opposite. But it's true most of the time in a group of this size of Christians. And it shouldn't be. In fact, revival could be considered in terms of those rare occasions when the whole group is in such relationship that God is not silent to anybody. And God is free to be what he always wants to be and to do what he always wants to do. God loves to speak. I say this in all reverence, but say it in a way that you'll get the message. God's the greatest talker that ever lived. He just loves to speak. God spoke in old times by the prophets in divers manners. He exhausted every human means of speaking to the people in the Old Testament. And then he just eclipsed that with glory when he spoke to us in his Son. God just longs to speak. It's the very nature of God and his love to communicate himself to his people. But there are times when God can't speak. There are times when God's silent. And we need to know why, not just for today, but for all our lives. I want you to look at one classic example of the silence of God, this time in connection with the Lord Jesus himself. And let's just see a basic principle, first of all, that has to do with the times when God is silent. Returning to the Gospel of Mark next, 14th chapter, in one phase of the trial of Christ. Mark chapter 14. Reading at verse 53. This description has to do with the trial before the Sanhedrin, his ecclesiastical trial. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And there come together with him all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter had followed him afar off, even within, into the court of the high priest, and was sitting with the officers and warming himself in the light of the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council sought witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found it not. For many bear false witness against him, and their witness agreed not together. And there stood up certain and bare false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. It's interesting to note that when enemies are trying to bring a false accusation against someone, one of their clever devices is to take something he did say, but put a completely different construction upon it. Now, the Lord had spoken about destroying the temple, and in 3 days he'd raise it up. So these false witnesses said, That's what we heard him say. And not even so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? In other words, defend yourself. You've heard the charge. But he held his peace and answered nothing. God is silent. Men are always trying to get God to defend himself, justify his ways. And God never will. God is silent. And because God is silent, people are saying today he's dead. He's not dead, just silent. And if you want an explanation for the God is dead movement, this is exactly what's at the heart of it. A group of men demanding that God prove himself on their terms. And he hasn't. He never has, and he never will. He is silent. And because he's silent, men are saying he's dead. Same thing often occurs, sadly enough, with regard to God's servants. They're often called upon to justify their actions, and there are times when they can't without denying God and being false to their responsibility. And as God is silent and never defends himself, neither can God's servant. But the high priest will not settle for this. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes and said, What further need have we of witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. Now, here is one classic illustration of the fact that God is always silent to unbelieving men. The silence of God toward those who will not believe him and demand that he meet them on their terms, the silence of God is judging the world. And Altizer and others of the same delusion think that they are judging God. It's just backwards. God in his silence is judging the world. And the Lord Jesus, in this classic situation, that's just a flood of light on the way God deals with unbelief, says not one word in answer to the demand of his enemies until the high priest demands, as he had a right to do in his official office as high priest, demands an answer to the pointed question, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, no Jew could refuse to speak when the high priest put him under that obligation. Another gospel account of this same scene says that the high priest said, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest. In the laws of Israel, the economy of the Old Testament that governed God's people, the high priest representing God himself, when he put an Israelite upon that solemn oath, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest, it was to be considered that God himself, in that case, through his representative, was demanding an answer. And this time, the Lord Jesus answers. But what an answer! Tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And his answer is yes, but he doesn't stop there. There's coming a day, he said, when you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And every one of those in that great circle that where the judges sat in the Sanhedrin, every one of those judges of Israel knew instantly what he was talking about. They recognized at once that he was referring to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel said, I saw in the night visions one coming with the clouds of heaven like unto the Son of Man. And there was given unto him power and glory and a kingdom. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom shall stand forever. Art thou the Messiah? Yes. And you'll see me come, as Daniel prophesied, with the clouds of heaven, and there'll be given to me the kingdoms of the world. That's why they said blasphemy. He's making himself that divine eschatological figure that we all know so much about from studying Daniel and making our Daniel chart. We know exactly what he's talking about. Put him to death. But do you see what he's doing here? He's really giving us a chart of this entire age between his first coming and his second coming. And this is what he's saying. To unbelief, I will be silent. So much so, they'll think I'm dead. Until that hour of judgment is to be consummated. Now, not be silent then. I'll come with the clouds of heaven, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all them that know not God. He was giving them a picture of this age and of its consummation. I repeat, this age is characterized by the silence of God to unbelievers. But there'll come a day when he'll no longer be silent as they meet him in judgment. Now, let's look to the other side of this, our side of it. The same God who is silent to them that go down to the pit sometimes must be silent unto us. And that was the occasion of the prayer with which we opened our consideration. Be not silent unto me, lest I be like them that go down to the pit. Why is God silent to his own people? Of the many answers that are given us in the Bible, we have time just to look at two. The first one of these is found in the 50th Psalm. And we'll just read it and briefly note what it says, and then devote the rest of our period this morning to the second answer, because it has more directly to do with prayer. But here's an important statement as to why God is silent sometimes to his own people. Verse 16 of Psalm 50. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, and that thou hast taken my covenant into thy mouth? Now that phrase shows that these people profess to be God's people. They're claiming his covenant and so on. Seeing that thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee, when thou sawest a thief, thou consentest with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. He had to. And he tells us why in the next statement. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. And this attitude that thinks God is like I am, and therefore I'm justified by whatever I do, in whatever I do, causes God to keep silence. Thou didst consent with thieves, thou didst join in with adulterers. It's no coincidence that the new morality has been conceived by men who themselves are adulterers, and who consider God to be just like themselves, and therefore God is dead. We're living, I repeat, in the awful situation, awful from the standpoint of those who are victims of it, wherein men are free to think what they please about God and to do what they please in the name of God. And God says nothing to them, and because they're getting away with it, they're strengthened in their iniquity. And God is silent as these men who claim to be Christians, as any of us could do at any time, though we're not theologically in the other group. But at any time, it's very easy for us to do what we want and say that's what God approves. We think God looks at things like we look at things, and the person who does that has deprived himself of the only anchor that can keep him in the way of righteousness. It's so risky to put the anchor inside your boat. It won't hold you if it's inside your boat. And if your concept of the ways of God agree with your own ways of unrighteousness, you're drifting and you've got nothing to hold you. And God is silent. And because he's silent, when we're in that sort of situation, we say, see, I told you so. Nothing's got me yet. And things are going quite all right. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, And this attitude is expressed in self-justification of anything that pleases me to do and brings me into that deadness spiritually, wherein God must be silent. All too often we mistake God's silence. We do not believe God is dead, but we mistake his silence for his approval. If you never remember anything else you ever heard in this place, try to remember this. God's silence is never his approval, always his disapproval. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, so stealing and adultery and criticism against your brother. God said nothing about it, and it could run like a prairie fire. But remember, God's silence is never God's approval, always God's disapproval. God silent to anybody? Oh, he's not silent to me. Wait a minute. Are you sure? One reason for a day like this is to have an opportunity to stay before God alone long enough not to fool yourself anymore. And if God really is silent, instead of all the music of heaven and the glory of God constantly flooding your life, then you have an opportunity to realize it and to realize why. Constantly the prayer that we have today is, O Lord, be not silent unto me, lest if thou be silent unto me, I be like them that go down to the pit. Another reason why God has to be silent with us sometimes is in the Lord's Prayer, which we prayed together this morning. Let's look at Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 6. Verse 9, Matthew 6, 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day, this prayer day, our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father or your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, God is silent. And this time in the serious situation of being unforgiven as a Christian. Now, let me put a parenthesis here just to help anybody who may have stumbled over this and said, well, this is not the language of the Christians on, because God's forgiveness is not based on anything we do, and this forgiveness is based on our doing something. Just a minute. Do you remember 1 John 1, 9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Forgiveness never related to something we do. If we confess our sins, suppose we do not, does God still forgive us? Now, nobody, even steeped in whatever sort of attitude this is, would think that God just forgives if you don't confess your sins. Well, there's no difference whatever in principle. One of the sins which is most harmful is the sin of resentment and an unforgiving spirit. The Lord Jesus singled it out as going to the root of the tree of spiritual life. You mean to tell me that you can have an unforgiving spirit toward anybody on earth, not confess it, not put it right, and still walk in communion with God, knowing His free, constant forgiveness and cleansing, and hearing God speak? Do you mean to tell me that? I don't think anybody would say that in this room if you faced it in the way that it's really to be faced. How can you be confessing your sins and knowing his forgiveness and his cleansing if you're harboring one of the deepest sins that a Christian ever can commit? And it's deep in its guilt because it's the exact opposite of the character of God. An unforgiving spirit, out of which comes resentment, criticism, false witness, judgment. An unforgiving spirit is the exact opposite of the character of God. Look at those three crosses. By the way, someone has said, and it always thrills my heart to recall it, that over those three crosses could be written the words of Romans 6:23. Over the cross of the thief who repented. Excuse me, the thief who did not repent. The wages of sin is death. And over the cross of the thief who did repent, but the gift of God is eternal life. And over that central cross, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Look at those three crosses. Those two thieves had walked the same path. They'd been in the same kind of crime. They'd been arrested for the same crime. They were being executed at the same time. They were just alike. They'd walked together. There even was a time in the early hours on the cross when they both ridiculed the Lord on that central cross. It says the thieves cast the same into his teeth. They went along together in their unbelief, their hatred of God, and I must say that they'd had occasion to hate God. I hope this is a proper way to say it. I believe the thought of my heart is accurate, and I hope this is a proper way to say it. If I had been brought up in the synagogues and heard the scribes every Sabbath, in their distorted picture of God, I think I would have hated him too. If anything would make a thief and a murderer out of a man, it was what the scribes were saying God is like. And these two thieves had no other information. But all of a sudden, something happened. And these two thieves parted, never to be together again. There'll be a great gulf fixed between them for eternity. The one on that central cross said something. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In that strange way that God deals with people, in that moment, by the Holy Spirit, one of those thieves saw what God is really like, never had before. He saw that what God is really like is that he can be absolutely guiltless, absolutely right, absolutely just, and people will accuse him of every awful thing and will persecute him and kill him. And when they do, he never changes in his attitude toward them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, God is love. Not God is loving sometimes, God is love. God can never stop being what he is. God is love. And in that moment, when one of those thieves saw what each of them could have seen, and here again is a cross-section of all the human race, isn't it? Given the same revelation of the same God, it means nothing to one. It means all heaven to the other. Because in that moment, there comes into the heart of one of those thieves a longing to be like that person that's just said those words. This is always true in saving faith. The element of saving faith that's basic is a choice of the will not to go on being like I am, but to be like I now see he is. And in the moment of that choice, all heaven moves to meet that thief. What did it? You see, a forgiving spirit is a mighty weapon in the hand of God. It was repeated all over again one day when Stephen was stoned. And in the same situation of being falsely accused and falsely treated, the response of Stephen to those men was, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." You see, Stephen had been crucified with Christ, and it was no longer Stephen that lived. But the same one that said on the cross, "Father, forgive them," says it all over again through Stephen's whole being. And there's a young man standing there who's worse than any thief. He said so later. He said, "I was the chiefest of sinners. Harder to reach than any thief." And when he heard that, there began to prick into his conscience a conviction that one day came into full bloom a little bit later as the Lord broke through from heaven and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against these pricks." You see, an unforgiving spirit is exactly the opposite of God. Now, you're going to find, and I'm speaking now from a consciousness that increases these days and does every year, the consciousness that school is nearly over, and particularly for you seniors and others who will not be back, consciousness of things taking on an added importance, what we do in these closing weeks. I want to speak very directly to you about this cardinal principle in your own Christian service. It's simply this: mistakes of judgment made by men and women whose hearts are right toward God never hurt the work of God. Things that are done with a heart that's right toward God and its motive and right toward people, even though they be mistaken actions, mistaken judgment, never hurt. In fact, God builds his work on our mistakes, not on our right decisions. But a wrong attitude of heart toward a fellow worker, toward anybody else for that matter, greatly damages a work of God. It's there where Satan constantly attacks. And the more used a Christian is of God, the more subtly the devil will worm away until he can put into that Christian a wrong kind of attitude. If you even sense it being near, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and the work that he'll give you to do, cry out in that instant of realizing that you're being pulled into this. "Create within me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. And I give you my word," after being now, I was ordained over 34 years ago, being in the service of the Lord for these years, "I give you my word, if God can keep a right spirit within you, you've nothing to fear. And furthermore, the time will come when he'll use that right spirit to correct the wrong spirit that could exist with others. Create a right spirit within me." The Lord Jesus goes on to say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what measure ye judge, ye shall be judged," and so on. What does it mean, "judge not"? It certainly does not mean do not form opinions as to the true nature of a person or his actions. In fact, we're responsible for doing that. But thank God the church is rich when it has a person in it who can accurately judge without having his own spirit turned against the brother in whom he may accurately judge wrong to exist. Did Jesus know that these people who were nailing him to the cross were doing wrong? Do you think he knew it, or was he just a sweet nothing saying they don't know what they do? Of course he knew it. He knew exactly how wrong they were, and it never changed his spirit, his attitude toward them. What does it mean to judge when we're told to judge not? It means that I see a wrong in a brother, or at least I think I do. Very often it's a misunderstanding, but I think I see a wrong in a brother. So far, no harm done. But because I see that wrong, I take the place of God, who alone is the judge, and I say in my attitude, from here on out, brother, you've had it, as far as I'm concerned. Whenever that occurs, the Lord Jesus says, with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you, and the Lord has to say to you, all right, as long as that goes on, as far as I'm concerned, you've had it, and God is silent. For if ye forgive not men their trespasses, how shall your Father forgive you your trespasses? There is absolutely no circumstance that is a qualification here, no circumstance that makes it right to have a lack of forgiveness or the harboring of any degree of resentment toward any human being. Again, our standard is the Lord Himself, and if ever anybody was right and other people were wrong, it was then. Be ye tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. I've been forgiven more than anybody who ever lived. Paul said he had, but so have I. For that matter, so have you. Even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. Let's bow in prayer, and then we'll go to our prayer meetings. Be not silent unto me, O Lord, lest if thou be silent unto me, I become like those that go down to the pit. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And we thank thee, Lord, that thou wouldst rather answer this prayer than anything else we could ever pray. And we thank thee for the joy that certainly many of us know in this moment of being kept from a bitter spirit, going through the motions and God silent to us. Lord, we've known what it means. Oh, how we hate even the possibility of ever falling into it again. We thank thee, Lord, for all it means for thee not to be silent to us. In thy dear name, amen.